Lord, we come to you today. And Lord, we're sincere. We have the best of intentions. We have plans that we've laid out that so many times we thought were the direction to go. But God, I pray today, Lord, we welcome you. And God, I know this doesn't sound very formal. We invite you today to wreck our world. Just mess it up. Come riding into our lives. And Lord, may we never lose the wonder. The wonder that no matter what we've got planned, what we've got scheduled, your plans are so much greater and so much better. God, I hope today that through your word, you will show us literally how distasteful this world should be to us and how wonderful you should be in our lives. Help us, oh God, as we open your word, to never be the same again. It is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As you are being seated this morning, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to two places in the New Testament. The book of Matthew, chapter 21. And a few pages to the right, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Now, some of you today may be first-time guests or visitors with us. And we come into a message series that we've entitled 15 in 15. Let me unpack that for just a moment. Kind of as a challenge to our church body, our friends, and even those who aren't a part of this church. Kind of a challenge this year to spend 15 minutes a day, every day, in the Word of God. Over the course of an entire year, you will actually read the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, averaging about 15 minutes a day. Now, I know there are days that people miss or even weeks, but the great thing about every Sunday is a new beginning. For every Sunday, as we gather on Sunday morning, the New Testament passage for the day, the reading for the day, will actually be the passage that we study. And today, as we turn to Matthew chapter 21, we come to what we know as Palm Sunday. This is the day of which Jesus Christ, God in flesh, will ride to that temple mount there in the middle of Jerusalem. And what we know as the Passover week will climax with his Passion Week. This is the beginning of the final week of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And what we see today, what we're going to unpack today is this. That there are two responses or two ways that somebody can respond to Jesus Christ. You can either reject him or you can receive him. Now, I know most of you understand that. But what I want you to see from the Word of God today is this. What do you have to do to reject him? And if you receive him, what does that do to your life? So what do you have to do to reject him? And what does receiving him do to your life? I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto him, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt in the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, they put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. The multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus went into the temple of God. He cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what they say? And Jesus said unto them, Yes, Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them. He went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, this famous event known as Palm Sunday, Jesus rides in on the donkey. The crowds have gathered to sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are two groups of people. There is one group that we'll see in a moment is small in number, but very much against. They are the ones who are rejecting Jesus. And then there's a large group that is choosing to receive Jesus. The lessons that we have here today are, what does it take to reject him, and what does receiving him do to our lives? So let's begin with the first story, those who reject Jesus. If someone decides to reject the message and the person of Jesus Christ, what do they have to do? What has to happen in their life to deny Jesus being a part of their life? Well, the first thing they've got to do is this. They've got to reject his message. Now, when we talk about the message of Jesus, sure, we talk about the sermons that he preached, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. We talk about all the miracles and such. But in this story, notice that Jesus didn't preach a sermon. Jesus didn't even have any verbiage. In fact, when he comes on the back of a donkey, the people who are speaking and preaching are the crowds that have gathered, not Jesus. Jesus is not saying a word. In fact, that is the message that they rejected. It was the message of prophecy. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is actually found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what that basically means? If you want to know that Jesus really is who he said he was and always will be, just look at prophecy. The idea that things were said about him hundreds of years in advance that came absolutely positively true just as were spoken. Did you know that when Jesus walks in on this donkey, when he comes into the Temple Mount this day that we read, that was actually a fulfillment of a passage tucked all the way in the back of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as it said, that he, being the Messiah, would ride into that Temple Mount on a donkey. You know, if I were to get into the minds of these scribes and these Pharisees, I think when it came to prophecy, they had just about had enough. I mean, think about it for just a moment. One of the prophecies of who Jesus would be as Messiah would be that he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would go into that little village, and that is where, as far as his incarnation, he would breathe his first breath. You remember the Christmas story. Where was Jesus born? He was born there in Bethlehem, correct? The prophet said that one time he would come out of Egypt. When he went into Nazareth as a young child or a toddler, where did they bring him from? They brought him from Egypt. Over and over and over again, the prophecies of who he would be were being fulfilled in their eyes. And here, right before them, this prophecy that the Messiah would come on the back of a donkey and the crowds would celebrate him once again was being preached to them. See, to reject the message of Jesus, you today, just like these men back then, you have to reject at least 48 specific prophecies that the Bible made way back in the Old Testament of who Jesus would be, how he would act, how he would die, how he would live, and most definitely, how he would raise from the dead. See, to reject Jesus, you have to reject the message of prophecy. But there's another one that's mentioned in this passage. You also have to reject this house of prayer. Now, to me, this is a fascinating part of the story. Jesus rides in on the back of the donkey. He comes to the temple. He walks straight into what in our language today we would call the sanctuary or the worship center. He walks right into the middle and he starts overturning tables. Now, this is one of those passages. If you're a parent, you need to love this passage. If, as a parent or even a grandparent, you ever gotten upset with your kids? And your kids are saying, I can't believe you're upset with me. This is a great passage. Hey, Jesus turned over tables and I'm about to also. Come on. I mean, this is a great passage for parenting right here. Jesus comes in and he overturns the tables. Now, what's significant about this, the message that Jesus is preaching by doing this, this is not the first time he preached a sermon. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's documented in John chapter 2. Jesus started his ministry by turning over tables. That's how he initiated it. There at that Passover week at the beginning of his earthly ministry, right after his baptism there at the River Jordan, the temptation for 40 days. He walks into that Temple Mount, and in the beginning of the Gospel of John, he overturns the tables just like he did here. And here's what he says. He said, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." What does he say in what we just read? "You've made my house a den of thieves." You know what's important about that message? It didn't change. The message didn't change at all. See, we live in a world today where it doesn't matter who seems to be at the forefront or who the spokesperson is, the messages are always getting rebranded. They're always getting twisted. They're always getting changed. Jesus Christ never changed his message, no matter who the audience was. Speaking of audiences, in John chapter 2, Jesus overturns the tables just like here, except at the beginning. Did you know that either that night or the night after that night, a man by the name of Nicodemus shows up? Nicodemus comes into the presence of Jesus. And Nicodemus asks him, he says, "Who are you? We know that you're a master of Israel. We know that you're a great teacher." Even Nicodemus, the rabbi, says, "We know that you are sent by God." But then Nicodemus, and this is the New Revised Jeff version, Nicodemus says, "But I don't have what you've got. I've never experienced what you're talking about. You're preaching something different than I've ever heard. What's the difference?" You know what Jesus says? "You must be born again." And that's the message he preached for 3 years. What is so important about this event in Matthew chapter 21? Here is a group of individuals that even though he was born where the Bible said he was born, he lived where the Bible said he was going to live, and he did what the Bible said he was going to do. He comes and he overturns the tables. It's almost as if he's saying, "Do you not get what I've been saying for 3.5 years? It hasn't changed. The message hasn't altered, and neither has your response." "You've made my house a den of thieves." See, that's one of the things that you have to do to reject Jesus. You have to take everything that he said, everything that he did, everything that was said about him that he would do, and somehow, some way, you have to ignore the facts that lie before you. But notice what these guys did at the end of verse 15. They were sore displeased. They rejected what was right before their very eyes. We live in a world today, thanks to technology and education and such, you have access to the documentation. You have access to the accounts. We have all the evidence that lies before us. Unlike Thomas, who said, "Let me put my fingers in the nail prints," we have the testimonies. We have it all. And yet, how many people even today say, "You know, I'm just not interested"? But you know, there's another way people reject Jesus. I guess it's really not another way. It's just a really another facet of it. Not just the message, but the masses. Now, before I share what I'm about to share with you, please hear me clearly. Just because 51% of somebody or a group of people think it's okay does not make it okay. All right? We understand that. But I want you to think about the masses of people who were affected by the life and ministry of Jesus. Let's talk about just quantity for a moment. Just sheer quantity and numbers. Who outnumbered who on Palm Sunday? Those that were receiving Jesus or those who were rejecting? Those who were receiving. The masses by the thousands. In fact, it says all of the city came out. Who is this guy? It says they began to take the clothes. They began to take the branches and place it before them. Yet there's a small group of people in the background saying, "We're not interested in this guy." You know, at the course of time, over the last 2,000 years in particular, did you know that more people have believed on and trusted and followed the person of Jesus Christ than any other, quote, Messiah figure that's come along? You have the testimony of 2,000 years that countless numbers of people have believed upon Jesus. Here in this story, there's countless numbers of people before their eyes saying, "This is the Messiah," yet they still said, "No, we're not interested." You know, one of the most powerful men in the history of the world was a man by the name of Napoleon. We know him just by his first name, Napoleon Bonaparte, for his full name. Not only a warrior, a leader, one who desired to conquer the world. Did you know that he stated in one of his memoirs that Jesus of Nazareth had a greater impact on humanity in the world than any other person who set foot on it? Now, when you desire to take over the world and you're saying you will never be as great as one named Jesus of Nazareth, that's somebody. So it's not just the masses who wanted healing and desired hope. It's also those in leadership and power saying to this man, there is great quantities of people who have said Jesus is the one you really want to follow. But what about quality? See, it's one thing to have a large group of people. It's one thing to have a crowd. You know, there's a difference between a crowd and a congregation. There's a big difference between having a crowd of people and having a group or a congregation of transformed lives. Notice here at the Temple Mount in verse 14, it says that the blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple and he healed them. Even as he's overturning the tables, even as he's driving the money changers out, there are still those who are coming to him saying, please, Jesus, please just touch me. See, whether it be you or somebody you know or somebody on the other side of that camera, if you know somebody who continually rejects the message of Jesus and says, I'm not interested in that. First, to do so, you've got to reject the message. The message of prophecy and the message of the consistency of Jesus' message. You've got to reject the sheer number of people that have believed on him. But I think the one thing that you may want to reject, but you cannot change, is the testimony of a changed life. I mean, think about it for a moment. You could have had an individual here who the whole world knew as blind that was seen for the very first time. He said, well, where's that in the Bible? It's in the chapter before. It says there were two men on the road to Jerusalem crying out, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And it says that Jesus healed them. They were made whole. They could see again. It says they followed him in the way. Imagine these scribes and Pharisees saying, well, I just don't think this is the guy we've been looking for. And a guy who the Gospel of Mark calls Bartimaeus shows up and says, boys, I hate to tell you, but for about 32 years of my life, I couldn't see anything. And because he touched my eyes, I can see everything now. See, the one thing that you cannot do, you can argue evidence, you can argue prophecies, we can get into all those cerebral or academic debates, but here's what you can't argue. You cannot argue a transformed life. That's what you can't change. And here we have in the Bible, we have those that were lame who can walk. We had those that were possessed who are now delivered. We had those without hope who for the first time in their life had a spring in their step. And here's the great news. It didn't just happen in Bible times. It still happens today. A couple of years ago, my wife had the privilege of going to a women's retreat. Now, the story I'm going to share with you today, actually, it's a story that she relayed to me. I didn't have the privilege of going because they didn't let me go to the women's retreat. But that's okay. So at this women's retreat, there was a woman there who's a former missionary overseas in the Southeast Asia area. She told the story that there was a young lady that was a part of their congregation, a part of their group. She'd been a believer for right at about a year. She's a brand new believer. She didn't have a firm knowledge on the things of God. She wasn't real mature in her faith. Over the course of time, there was a growth that happened in her abdomen area. It began to protrude. It was very obvious to everybody that there was something medically wrong with her. This missionary shared at that women's retreat how one day as they were having a prayer conference, that woman placed her hands upon her abdomen and all she said was, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. For hours on end, she just said the name Jesus. And according to this missionary who was relaying it to these women, a few days later, that growth that had protruded so obviously was gone. See, Jesus is still in the healing business. But more than healing a abdomen, more than even healing cancer, more than even healing whatever we may feel in the blank, let me tell you what Jesus heals that nobody can heal, and that's the soul. He has the ability to take an individual like Matthew, a man who was robbing from his own people, a man who was a publican, a man who was a disgrace to his culture, his society, and an embarrassment to his family. Jesus says, come and follow me. And the very book you're reading after, the Lord used him to pen it. That's a transformed life. You take a man who's a demoniac, at least 2,000 demons in him, so ravaged that nobody wants to hang out with him. Jesus touches his life. And the next thing you know, it says he is clothed, he is seated, and in his right mind. You can't find that anywhere but Jesus. See that phrase that I said earlier in verse 15, they were sore displeased. They could talk away the prophecies. They could debate the accuracies versus inaccuracies. But here's what they couldn't change. They couldn't change the fact that right behind Jesus was Bartimaeus seeing for the first time. Right behind Jesus was the woman who had the illness for 12 years of blood who was falling right behind. What they could not change is the man who they put through the top of the roof with his four friends was running ahead of the donkey because he was so excited to be there. Now, I don't know if those actual characters were actually a part of it, but I have a funny feeling they were. See, when it comes to rejecting Jesus, not only do you have to reject the facts, you have to reject the message and the testimony that is literally all around you. But I realize in this environment, I would say that probably the majority of those listening to my voice don't find yourself on the rejection side, though you might. Most of us today find ourselves on the receiving side. We would say that at some point in our life, there was an understanding that we were a sinner, that we were the one that were messed up, we were the problem, and that Jesus alone was the answer. And so we ask Jesus Christ to save us, to forgive us of our sins. According to John 1:12, it says, those who believe on him and receive him shall be called the sons of God. So if you fall into that category today, you are not one who has rejected Jesus. You're one that has received him. And so the question for you today, as we go to the last part of this reading today in chapter 21, is what should we look like? If you've received Jesus Christ, if you've been delivered from your sin, if you've been saved from your sin, what should your life look like after the fact? Beginning in verse 18, Jesus comes back into Jerusalem. Now, just to give you a context here, he was teaching on the Mount of Olives. Next week, when we gather together, we're going to go into chapter 24 of Matthew and that famous Olivet discourse about the end times and the second coming. If you want to hear when the world might, could have, possibly end, next week's your week. Come to church. We'll be here. Unless he comes back first, then we won't be here. But just giving you a heads up for next week, it could happen. But on that same Mount of Olives, where Jesus taught them what he taught them in chapter 21, he returns the next morning. And as he returns to teach them, there is this fig tree, one whom he expected to see fruit on, but unfortunately there were only leaves. And in this interesting story, Jesus literally says, enough of you. I'm done with you, fig tree. Bye-bye. And what I want you to see today is that this encounter with Jesus and the fig tree is a picture for you and I who've received Jesus Christ about how our lives should look once we have received him. Now, what that means is this. If you've believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've received him, then what should happen in your life is you should have fruit. That's what the Bible calls it. The Bible says that you should have fruit. Now, let me tell you something about fruit. Fruit naturally happens. You don't have to manipulate it. You don't have to force it. You can't drum it up. It just occurs. I mean, when you talk to or you look at a tree in your backyard or front yard or any yard, that tree, whether it be an apple tree, pear tree, satsuma tree, it doesn't matter what it is. How many times have you ever seen a tree out in the backyard going, apples? It doesn't happen, does it? You know what happens to an apple tree? It just has apples. You know what happens to a pear tree? It just has pears. You know what happens to a satsuma tree? It just has satsumas. Why? Because in the natural process of time, that is what comes from that tree. When the Bible says in this illustration, there should have been fruit on that tree, I think something Jesus is trying to tell us is that if we have received him, there ought to naturally be some things that come out of our lives without having to force it. Now, before we get to the details, let me mention this whole process of bearing fruit. If you were to plant a seed in the ground today and you were to plant a, quote, fruit tree, you understand that the fruit would not come off the tree for some time, correct? I mean, you can't expect fruit in 6 months. There's a process of growth there before you can tangibly see the fruit. That doesn't mean it's not a fruit tree. It just means you haven't observed the fruit. Let me share with you some truth here, church. Somebody who's been saved 6 months should not bear the fruit of somebody who's been saved 60 years. At the same time, if you've been saved 60 years, you shouldn't be bearing the fruit of a 6-month-old. See, what happens is when that tree is planted, it should progressively bear the fruit in the course of its natural growth. Now, the other thing about fruit is this. Every tree that I've ever known that has borne fruit has seasons of bearing. Some seasons are better than others, correct? Sometimes there's a drought in the area and it still produces some, but not as much. See, I grew up in Texas where the official tree is a telephone pole, but nonetheless, that's where I grew up. But we did have this one tree, or as we would call it around here, it was more of a tall bush, so to speak, but it was a tree nonetheless. And it was a pear tree in our backyard. And this pear tree was this blessed curse in our family. It was one of those things that it was nice to look at, it was attractive, but when the pears began to drop, it was just a royal mess everywhere. Well, my dad and I had this arrangement with the pear tree that when the pear would bear its fruit, that was something I could use for batting practice. You know, I like to play baseball. And a pear is roughly the size of a baseball. My friends would go out there and we would splatter pears all over the neighborhood all season. Now, here's the problem, though. And this happens in all types of fruit trees, but at least the one that we had in our backyard is that about every 3 or 4 years, it wouldn't bear any fruit at all. None at all. Now, what person in their right mind would go out to that fruit tree with a chainsaw and say, I'm done with you, fruit tree, it's over? Nobody. Why? Because you know in the seasons of life, it may be going through a rejuvenation period. It may be going through a period where it's just kind of soaking up the elements. You know what I learned as a young child at that home? Is the year after it didn't produce any pears is when it produced the most. We had more batting practice that year than any other year. I mean, there were pears dropping there. They also work with tennis rackets, not in case I'm giving you any ideas, but nonetheless. But the fruit that is born naturally, understand it's a process of growth just like our fleshly process, and there are seasons. Now, that being said, I want to share with you what I think are 3 natural fruits that no matter how long you've been saved or no matter what season you are in, these are just natural fruits that should be a part of a believer's life. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me remind you that the Lord is speaking to a group of believers who are struggling with how to live this thing called Christianity. They're battling where they came from to where they're going. There's a struggle back and forth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think the Lord shares with us what is the fruit of attitude. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what is the attitude that you should walk around with every day of your life? Whether you're at home, at work, the playground, it doesn't matter. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, seeing therefore we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what that verse is saying? That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things that should just come naturally to you is that you desire for truth to be spoken and lies to be squashed. That's what should come naturally. Now, there's an old adage that us preachers joke about. If you're interested in spreading information, you can go the snail mail route and use a telegraph. You can speed it up a little bit and use a telephone. But if you really want to get it out there, just tell a Baptist, and it gets there fast. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, there should be no place in your life for what we call gossip. Did you know that 9 times out of 10, what I hear as gossip is hearsay? It's not even true. What we should desire more than anything is not to be the first to know something, but to be the one who champions that which is accurate and true, and to pour cold water on that which is false and untruth. Hello, those of you who have Facebook accounts. Do not just jump on the first piece of information you have privy to. Let me tell you something I've learned in this little short, wise life of mine. Give it 24 hours. Give it 20. It won't hurt anybody to give it 24 hours. We, according to this, it says we should despise dishonesty. Do you know how many lives, how many reputations, how many things are destroyed because somebody spreads something that's not even true? It says here that one of the things as a believer, you should despise dishonesty. That is the fruit. It doesn't matter what season of life you're in. It doesn't matter if you've been saved 1 year or 100 years. As a believer in Jesus Christ, who said He was the way, the truth, and the life. If we are bearing His fruit, should not truth be something that we appreciate and lies be something that we despise? That's an attitude. But let me move forward to an action. Turn a few pages to the right. In chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, some of you are about to think I'm going to meddling, but we call it preaching. Have you noticed how many of these verses start with the word but? Verse 6 of chapter 9. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The word greed should not be in the vocabulary of a Christian. It says one of the natural fruits of a believer's life is you should be more interested in giving than receiving. You should be more interested in providing than having. And it says, without grudgingly, without frowning, but actually cheerfully. You know what that says? That says in a few moments when the offering plate comes by, we shouldn't be trying to get out of Dodge 5 minutes before so we miss out on the opportunity. It says that we ought to look forward to the process of giving. We ought to desire to do it. It says one of the byproducts of being a tree bearing fruit for the Lord is you want to give. Now, folks, if you can't wait to spread the latest gossip and you despise the thought of even giving anything to God, you might want to check your root because your fruit ain't no good. And I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. It says this is what ought to come out of us. Naturally, we shouldn't have to force it. We shouldn't have to manipulate it. This is who we are. Just like a satsuma tree produces a satsuma, we should produce lives marked by truth and charitable giving. But there's a third thing I want to share. It doesn't matter what your season is, and it doesn't matter how, quote, new you are in having a relationship with Jesus. It's the attraction that you should have in life. Now, out of the book of 2 Corinthians, Psalms chapter 84, verse 10. It's probably a verse you're very familiar with. You just didn't know it was right there. It says that I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord for one day than to dwell in the tents of the wicked for 1,000 years. Basically, what it says is that we should desire the things of God in our life so much more than the things of this world. And the attractiveness is just like a magnet to a magnetized metal. Once you get it in the vicinity, it cannot help but gravitate to it. You know the things I've learned about new believers in Jesus? You can't keep them away from church. You know what I've noticed about old believers in Jesus? It's hard to get them to church. Think about that for just a moment. The natural fruit should be to desire the things of God. I'm going to give you a little statistic here that it's just what it is. It's the facts. When I was my children's age, 30 plus years ago, when somebody went to church on a regular basis, we call them a regular church attender. That means they were there 3 out of every 4 Sundays. Not bad, huh? 75%. Did you know today, because of the lacklusterness of the churches in, quote, America, we consider somebody a regular church attender if they're there 1.3 times a month or 18 times a year? Why do you think we run videos for 6 weeks in a row? Because statistically speaking, you got to do that to make sure you hit everybody. Can I ask you an honest question? Why should you be convinced to go to church? Why should you be told to go to church? Why should you be wooed to go to church? If you're a believer in Jesus, it ought to just come natural. You ought to just wake up and say, man, I'd rather be there than anywhere. That's the fruit that is born. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God for one day than to dwell in the tents of the wicked for 1,000 years. Folks, this isn't upper-level Christianity 401 here. This isn't grad school. This is the basics. This is what should just flow out of our bodies. An honest disposition, a giving spirit, and a true desire to be where God's doing whatever God is doing. But then there's a second fruit that I think we can allude to here back in Matthew 21. Not just the fruit in general, but the fruit of faith. See, I want you to go back to chapter 21, and I want you to see what Jesus says in verse 21. It says, if you have faith and you doubt not, you shall not only do to that which is done to the fig tree, but, there's that word again, also, if you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, it will be removed. Now that's interesting because here's the same Jesus who walked in on the back of a donkey, which fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you were to read the book of Zechariah in the 15 and 15 challenge, you will so at the end of the year. In chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, it says that one day Jesus Christ is going to come out of the clouds. He's going to touch foot on the Mount of Olives, and guess what's going to happen? It's going to split right in the middle. Jesus says, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, the one he was sitting on, the one he was preaching on, be removed and cast in the sea, and it's going to happen. Guess what? According to the Word of God, that's actually going to happen one day. Let me ask you a question. We're not on the Mount of Olives today. We're not over there in the Promised Land, the Middle East area. We're right here in Southeast Louisiana. You got any mountains? I mean, think about that for a moment. You got any mountains? And I don't mean anthills. I mean life problems. You know, when I moved here, somebody gave me great advice. If you ever find yourself on a hill, get off. It's an ant bed. That's good advice around here. It is real good advice. It's the only place I've ever lived where the ants actually have ant beds on the trees. But that's a whole other story. But think about it. When I say, do you have any mountains in your life? I'm not talking dirt. I'm talking relationships. I'm talking finances. I'm talking life. Y'all know what I mean, right? You got some mountains? We all got some mountains, right? How many of you have that mountain in your life and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and said, Lord, take the mountain, throw it in the sea, and it's still right there in front of you? Some of you got that, right? Now, by the way, the Bible does speak about, you know, the thorn in the flesh, and that's a whole other sermon for another day. But let me get real honest. How would you expect Jesus to get rid of a mountain if you're not even bearing fruit? Think about that for just a moment. What did Jesus say to this fig tree? He said, man, you're not bearing fruit. I'm done with you. He said, you'll be able to do to the fig tree and to the mountain. See, here's one of the problems. Mountain comes up in life. And we say, Lord, I know I spread gossip. I know I haven't given in forever and I rarely go to church, but please get rid of this. You ever wonder the Lord's going, well, friend, I'd love to. I don't want that mountain in your life, but where's the fruit? Church, I just want to be honest with you. See, sometimes we catch ourselves crying out to God in our emergencies when we've never called out to Him the every days of our life. And when we bear fruit every day of our life, guess what happens? He delivers us from the mountains, the persecution of life. See, today there's two choices when it comes to Jesus. You can either reject Him or you can receive Him. And those of you who have rejected Him, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to pray over us. Brother Jeremy's going to come up. We're going to stand and sing. You have the opportunity to come out these aisles, come down here and say, you know what? I need Jesus in my life. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. If you've rejected Him, you've got that privilege today. But what about those of you who have received Him? You know at what point that happened, at some time ago, maybe even recent ago. Let me ask you. Is the fruit being born? Is it there? Is it happening? Or are you allowing so many of what Jesus called the cares of this world to get in the way? See, the song we're about to sing is going to be great. It's called Jesus at the Center. Would today be that day where we say, Jesus, I want You at the center of my life? Because when He is at the center, guess what, folks? Everything else just works out. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we prepare for this time of invitation, as I've already mentioned, whatever decision that it is, a decision for salvation, we'll have folks here at the front. A decision to become a part of this great church, we'll have folks here at the front. A decision as a believer to finally quit fighting the things of God and just to bear fruit on behalf of Him. Whatever that may be today, you have the privilege of stepping out and stepping forward in just a moment. You have the opportunity to do whatever business that you have. But when you put Jesus at the center of your life, whatever it is that you struggled with, whatever it is that you doubted, whatever it is that you were bothered by, all of a sudden gets pushed to the sides. Lord, we do come at this time of invitation, realizing that is your desire. You want you to be the center of our lives. So Lord, whether it's those that have rejected you for years that are ready to receive you, or those who have received you that have been caught up in this old world, God, I pray that at this time and this moment, they would have one of those days where they allow you to be the center of their lives so that everything else will naturally fall into place. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as Brother Jeremy leads us. Whatever decision you come.